Turn with me to two passages of scripture in the middle of the Old Testament. Find the book of Daniel and then find Jeremiah. Find Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And then find Jeremiah 9. We've been journeying through the book of Daniel, and now we're coming to the conclusion of Daniel chapter 4 as we look at the conversion of this pagan king. In Daniel chapter 4, let's just read the text, read this in this particular portion of the narrative. Daniel 4:34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. You may want to underline that little statement. His understanding returned. Remember, for the past 7 years, he has been struck by the judgment of God to act and to live and to eat and to moan and to groan like an animal for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years of being judged of the Lord returns his mind and his faculties to think and to ponder what he's experienced. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now notice, that was a confession made by Nebuchadnezzar hundreds of years before the cross. So you beware of those bird dogs that tell you that, you know, the kingdom that Jesus wanted to establish is on hold, and someday in the sweet by and by it's going to come. King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged and recognized the kingdom of God as it existed then, especially now that that kingdom has found a place in his heart. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's referring to angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and I, men, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The end of verses 35, according to the king, tells us nobody can frustrate God when God works out his plan. And secondly, and you look up here and you open your ears, no one can tell God, what in the world are you doing? How dare you run your universe this way? I want you to run the universe this way. I want you to jump and skip every time I beat a drum. No, You get that little thought out of your mind and you put that in a nice convenient black hole in outer space. No one can ever frustrate God's plan. Not Obama, not the Supreme Court, not the 400 and plus members of Congress, as they lie every day like rugs on the floor. Pontius Pilate, King Herod, Julius Caesar, all the kings who have come and gone have tried to frustrate the plan of Almighty God, and God has destroyed them, and his plan just keeps on ticking like the Energizer Bunny. But secondly, according to this statement by the king who is now saved, nobody has the right to question God and what he's doing, how he's doing, why he's doing, and with whom he's doing. He's the king, he's sovereign, he's the governor, he's the magistrate, he made the universe, he runs it his way. That's what the king finally learned. Read on. And at that time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. How do I know this man went from being a pagan to being a believer? Notice the verbal confession coming out of his mouth, out of his lips, out of his tongue. He says, I praise, I extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those who walk in pride like the king did in the first four chapters, God is able to put them down. He is able to abase them. Beloved, we have a whole lot of people today in this world who put themselves on pedestals. And they want you and I to grovel at the foot of that pedestal. We got individuals who think that they're smarter than God. We have individuals today who think that God is something that's irrelevant, outdated. You're irrelevant. The church is outdated. The Bible's outdated. Christianity is outdated. Simply step aside, Christian, and let us run our culture our way with no absolute authority at all. Let's just get rid of God. Put him in a box and ship him overseas. Just get rid of him. And therefore, we, every man, shall do that which is good and right in his own eyes. No rule of law, no absolutes. Every man does as he feels right and just go for the ride. Such individuals will not last too long. They may prosper this side of the grave. But when their eyes close in that icy grip of death and their spiritual eyes are open, and they will look into the face of God Almighty before he consigns them to a devil's hell to burn for all eternity. And in hell, they will never be able to pay the eternal debt they owe heaven. Whew. You don't hear that preached too often because you're not going to pack a church, preacher. Well, truth is truth, whether we love it or whether we hate it. Truth is truth. Now take this and turn to Jeremiah 9. And here's the thrust of where we're going to go here this morning. My message is entitled, Only Biblical Knowledge Leads to Biblical Salvation. If you want true biblical salvation, you have to sit under some type of a ministry that has given you solid biblical knowledge, data, information that you need to hear and you need to ponder in your mind and you need to think very soberly about eternity. I'm 62 years old. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. Matter of fact, I'm not guaranteed the rest of this day. I can take my wife out here for lunch and a semi can be in the wrong lane or I can be drifting off in the wrong lane and boom, I'm gone. And just because you think you're young and just because you think you're full of vitality and that your muscles are so flexible and so strong, Mr. Death can come knocking at your door here this morning, my dear friend. None of us live this side of the grave forever. Death, unfortunately, comes to all. It's 100%, one-for-one ratio. Now notice this passage, Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and today education has become the next god that men and women bow down to, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, military might and power, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Notice the three things in verses 23 that today people will fight and step on other people to make that job advancement. Money, power, and knowledge. What are you being told today about knowledge? Knowledge is power, right? If you have the edge of knowledge over your competitor and you make the right investments and the right counsel and you follow this and you follow that and you take the leap over your competitor and you come up with the next toy to be sold, you're going to make millions of dollars, won't you? Knowledge, might, and money. Three gods that America culture today falls prostrate before all three pedestals. Knowledge, and I'm talking about knowledge without God. Might. We got the biggest ships. We got the biggest planes. We got the fastest guns. We got the best quality soldiers that money can buy and make. We got might. And then money. Gold, silver, and cash. That's what God says men worship. Look at the next verse. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Oh, my dear friends, you can go to the best college, you can go to the best university, you can have the most prestigious diploma that you can tack onto a wall. You can have straight A's or straight B's. You can be a genius here this morning. And yet if you do not know who the true and living God is, you have come up shortchanged in the game of life. Read on. Let him that glorieth, and that word means to boast. If you're going to boast and brag about anything here this morning, it's not because you got straight A's, not because you got the biggest muscles, and not because your portfolio is so large. You better boast and glory in the fact that you know and understand who God is. That I am the Lord that execute loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Look at that verse 24. Wrap that verse 24 around your cerebral cortex, and then you take two nails and you simply fasten that to your noodle. If any man's going to glory, if any man's going to boast, it's because he knows who the true and living God is. Not the God of Muhammad, not the God of the Buddhists, not the God of the Hindus, not the God of the New Age, not the God of the secular humanist. The true and living God revealed between the Old and the New Testament pages. Do you know him? Or you simply know about him? Are you familiar with him? Do you know that he is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one awesome and glorious being, that if you were to look and behold, you would drop dead? The one who hung on Calvary's tree, do you know him? Or are you simply acquainted with him from a mamsy-pamsy picture you see in some Christian bookstore of a white-skinned, blue-eyed, long-haired hippie? That wasn't Christ. That's someone's imagination. That was not Christ. I'm talking about the one that was nailed to a Roman tree and bled and died for sinners such as you and I. Do you know him? When you wake up in the morning, the first thing that crosses your mind is, Lord, thank you for this new day. Another day to serve and worship you. Another day to live under your smile, to live under your gaze. And Lord, when I'm hurting, and when I'm lonely, and when I'm dejected, and when I'm so weak, and when I want to give up, I cry to you, and you are there in the midst of my storm. That's the one you're supposed to know. The knowledge, the power, and the money all have their proper place. But if you do not know who the true and living God is, you are bankrupt. And you have no strength. And you are the most spiritually worst pauper this side of the grave.
Well, brothers and sisters, a few weeks ago, we considered this lost man's most important need. Lost men and women, boys and girls, need a new heart. They need a new heart. They need a new mind. And the last time we considered in the previous message, no knowledge equals no salvation. Well, I want to capstone this message by teaching only biblical knowledge leads to biblical salvation. And brothers and sisters, at the present hour in our nation, there is such a spiritual ignorance and there is such a spiritual illiteracy amongst those who profess to be Christians and who darken the doors to a church. We got Bibles coming out of our ears like cheese coming out of a tube. And yet when you ask the average man on the street to tell you who they believe Jesus is, you get all kinds of weird and bizarre interpretations of who Jesus is and what he has done. And they profess to be saved. They profess to be a Christian. They go to church every Sunday, or maybe during the high holidays. They get two or three Bibles in their home, but the Bibles are never opened.
All men in Adam, since he stood legally alone as our representative, inherit a fallen nature, which is dead and separated from the life of God, and thus making us all the enemies of God and of his holy kingdom.
When our first parents in the garden rebelled, when Eve took of the fruit, and she bought into the lie and the conniving and the deception of the wicked one, when she partook of that fruit, the Bible says, and she gave, and Adam took and he ate. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing.
and he didn't have the courage to stop his own wife from partaking. He's standing right there with her, and she is about to rebel and throw her fist in God's face. He didn't stop her. Where was his love for her? Where was his devotion for his Creator? Because in the second chapter of Genesis, God told Adam, not Eve, but Adam alone, the day you eat, you die. The day you rebel, you die. And when Adam partook, he didn't drop dead physically, but he sure died spiritually. There was now this darkened vacuum, this darkened chasm, this spiritual Grand Canyon just developed between God and man. And when God did come in the garden to make that reconciliation, our first parents ran. They hid. And they put on fig leaves just to cover the bare essentials. Man-made religion is cheap. It's useless. It's yucky. And the first question from heaven is, who told you you were naked? And then the first blame shifting. The woman you made caused me to sin. You made her. Well, what's your problem, Eve? You made the serpent. Your fault. Just blame God. When things go bad, just shove it to heaven. Your fault. You're in charge. Don't blame me. Pick on someone else today. Thank you. Now, when we came out of our mother's womb, we were a total replica of fallen Adam. Our mind, our affections, and our will were in chains, even though you don't see chains. Our minds became darkened, our affections became self-centered, and the will can only respond to what the mind and the affections gravitate to. So in salvation, God the Holy Spirit must come, and he has to give us a new heart. In a manner of speaking, he has to give us new understanding. He has to give us new affections that are no longer self-centered, but God-centered. And then he has to give us the want to, or a new will that is willing to respond to the two demands of the gospel. Listen carefully. Here are two demands. You want to be saved? Here are the two demands of the gospel. Repent and believe. Well, preacher, what does it mean to repent? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Repentance goes beyond just being sorry that you got caught with your hands in the cookie jar. Yes, there's a certain degree of sorrow and remorse that you've done things that you ought not to have done. But repentance also includes this. I'm walking towards on a narrow and broad road that's going to lead me to hell. Repentance is you do a 180 and you turn your back on all of that and you focus your attention on King Jesus. Repentance means to do an about face besides being sorrowful. But this about face includes the idea that you hate your sin. You hate those things that got you into all that trouble. You hate the fact that you've offended God. You hate the fact that you violated his law and had pleasure in sin but for a season. And you're willing to make that change. And then by faith, you simply fall upon and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, realizing that when he died on that Roman tree, he paid in full everything that you and I could never pay. He paid it all. All to him we owe. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we come with hands open as a beggar. We don't come to King Jesus with your hands folded like you're going to negotiate with heaven over your soul. No, 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 no. We come to Jesus as the beggar and as the sinner that we are, with the wrath of God abiding upon our bosom, we come and plead, dear Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. Heavenly Father, I point to a cross that's empty. Heavenly Father, I point to a tomb that's empty. I point to your Son sitting in yonder glory at the right hand of the Most High. I point to him and him alone. He's my mediator. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my high tower. He's my shepherd. He's the door by which if I enter, I shall be saved. He's the good shepherd, and I'm the sheep. the dumb, stupid sheep that's wandered from the fold. Lord Jesus, capture my soul for you. You don't hear that today. You hear a lot of self-esteem garbage going around. We hear a lot of things that you pick up yourself, you pick up your own bootstraps, and then you do something for yourself. No, my dear brothers and sisters, salvation is God doing for you what you can't even do for yourself. Heaven is coming to earth in the person of Christ and condescending and finding us where we live in the gutter of our humanity. And there Jesus takes up the filth and washes us and makes us clean. But you come with those hands out. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy. And when God hears the sincere sinner utter, Lord, have mercy on my wretched soul, all of heaven stands silent, even the angels hush. And Jesus says that in heaven, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God Almighty over just one sinner who comes to repent. Well, man needs a new heart. And how does he get that new heart? Regeneration. God, the third member of the blessed Godhead, must come and quicken us because we're spiritually dead in Adam. And in the Bible, the word dead or death doesn't mean annihilation. Listen carefully. There are three types of death taught in Scripture. Listen carefully. Physical death. Physical death is simply the soul and the spirit, the real person who lives in that body of flesh. When you're on your dying deathbed and you give up that last gasp of air, and they do this with your eyes, they close your eyes because you're wide open, the soul and the spirit just departed that fleshly tent. That's physical death, the inner you leaving the physical body. Spiritual death are those who are not yet saved. Your relationship between God the Father is one of spiritual alienation. You are the enemy of God, and God is your enemy. You are spiritually dead. You are divorced from any life from God and any hope. And then eternal death is when all this comes to an end, and those who die without salvation stand before God the Father. The angels are going to bundle you up and cast you into the devil's lake of fire. Eternal separation from God for all eternity, while you have your eternal existence and utter darkness and utter pain. So what's the remedy? I need a new heart. And God the Holy Spirit does that in what we call regeneration. That's the cure. Biblical regeneration. And when God gives you a new heart, then you are able to receive for the very first time the message, the biblical knowledge that will lead to salvation. Once fallen man is raised up from his spiritual grave and he is made a new creature in Christ, he now possesses the abilities, he has the faculties to hear the truth of the gospel, and thus he begins to assimilate the truth in his mind. He begins to understand who God is, what God is, and he begins to understand to a certain degree what he is as God sees him, not as your neighbor sees you, and not as you see yourself when you look in that mirror and you puff up yourself with all the little pretties and dainties. No, no. Before salvation can come to any man, woman, boy, or girl, listen carefully, young and old, and everybody in between, you have to have a right understanding of who and what you are in Adam. You're bad. Not as bad as you can be, but you're in a bad lot. You're in a bad state. And the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who's not yet saved, the wrath of God abides on your shoulders. But in conversion, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you begin to understand and you sense that awful state, that awful condition that I'm in.
And then just like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian, when that individual in that particular allegory written by John Bunyan in the 1600s, that is still the grandest book outside of the Bible to read, what does he say? Woe, woe is me! Woe is me! The sinner comes to the realization, woe is me! If I die in this condition, woe is my eternal soul! Is there any help? Is there a savior? Is there someone out there that can rescue me? And then the gospel preacher comes along and says, yes, you see yonder light? Yes, I see the light. You see yonder cross? Yes, I see a cross. It's empty. Now just cast your eye just to the right of the cross. What do you see? I see a tomb. Yeah, the tomb is empty. Now look up. And what do you see? I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, because it says so here in this book. He ascended to be with the Father, and he sits with all authority of life and death and hell and the grave in his hand. Yes, now you flee to him. You go to him. You fall on him. You drink of his well of salvation. And you drink and you drink until you can drink no more. You need a new heart in order to understand and to assimilate the message of the gospel. And then you begin to understand and you appreciate the awful state and the condition that you and I are before a holy God, before conversion. Here's something you don't hear today in most Christian circles. When you come to that realization, you come to realize that you deserved every bit of hell for the way you and I lived. I had one guy at the rescue mission several years ago when I brought this to his attention. He got very offended and very mad when he said to me, "You telling me that I deserve to be in hell?" I go, "That's where you and I both go, both deserve to go, because we deserve it." "I don't like that." Then get offended. Then get mad. But you getting mad ain't going to solve the problem, nor is it going to change the truth. We all deserve to be punished. Then we begin to see the beauty of Christ's finished work of atonement. Upon his bloody Roman tree, his burial, and his glorious subsequent resurrection over death, grave, and hell itself. And now, with enough knowledge, with all of this knowledge that you're able to grasp and hear and read, whether you sit under preaching, or whether you read the Bible, or whether you read a good solid gospel tract, you begin to comprehend. I need to flee to that Savior. I need to run to God's Lamb, who taketh away the sin of the world. I need to run to that heavenly shepherd who promises to pick me up like that lost sheep and wrap me over his shoulders and carry the weight of my life upon him. I got to run to the good physician, because he's the only doctor this side of eternity who knows what the disease is and what the cure is. Are you comprehending what I'm saying this morning? If you're here this morning and you're saved, you better be sitting in that chair just simply saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for opening up my blinded eyes many years ago. Thank you for that praying Christian mother. Thank you for that Christian grandmother who prayed for my wretched soul when I was a teenager sowing my wild oats. Lord Jesus, thank you for that person when I was in the military that asked me if I died right now, where would I go? And I told her, hell! And she took the time with me in 71 and opened up a Bible that I never really saw before and showed me what I am in Adam and what Christ was able to do for me. You better thank heaven if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. You better thank heaven. And you better thank God the Holy Ghost for giving you that new heart. And you better thank heaven for having that individual come into your life and to confront you with the gospel and your need of salvation. Versus being your enemy, they were the best friend you would ever have at that point in life.
Hating his sin and now appreciating to some degree the offense of his past life he once loved, he turns his back, he divorces the world, and he lovingly marries and embraces a new husband the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, in salvation, you give the devil and the world a divorce. And you're willing to be married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says in Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only biblical knowledge leads to biblical salvation. So it does behoove you to know exactly what you sit under when you go to church. Are you listening to me? You better know exactly who's behind the pulpit. You better know exactly what book they're using. And you better have your ears open. And as I preach and teach, or anybody else comes to this church to teach and preach, you better scrutinize every word that we give you in light of Scripture. You hear me? And I don't care who you listen to out there. You put them under the same microscope. And you judge them in accordance to God's word, not another man. You put man to the test with the book of God, not man to man. Now, I want to conclude by giving you several verses. And you may want to jot these down on a piece of paper, if you have some spaces on the back of your Bible. And these are nothing brand new. I want to show you the relationship between knowledge and salvation. Turn with me now to John chapter 17 as we conclude. Look at the fourth gospel of the New Testament, everyone, young and old, if at all possible. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Children, this is just as important as you turning your math book open to page whatever in school. This is more important than going out for some debate. This is more important than history lessons. This is more important than recess. This is even more important than lunch. John's Gospel, find the fourth Gospel of the New Testament. Let me show you the relationship between knowledge and salvation. Those of you with the laptop computers, if you're able to put these as cross references, well, then you do so. And when you do your witnessing, then you have some ammunition within your gun or within your sword. So these verses here are not for my looks. I'm past that. This is for your edification. You're not past that yet. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice, Jesus is the dispenser of eternal life. I want every eye and every brain on verse 3. This is life eternal. Jesus is going to give you a biblical definition of salvation. That they might know thee, the only true God, that's the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Look at that verse 3. That verse 3 seems to have the ring of what? Jeremiah 9, verse 24. Notice how both testaments converge in the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. What did God tell Israel? Do not glory in your might. Do not glory in your carnal wisdom. Do not glory in your silver and gold. If you're going to glory, if you're going to brag, if you're going to boast, it's because you know who I am. Would you agree? What does Jesus say in verse 3? He says the same exact thing that Jeremiah said in chapter 9. So you may want to cross-reference them. He says, this is life eternal. This is life eternal. That we may know who you are, Father. You are the Almighty. You are totally holy. You are without sin. You are all-knowing. You are all-powerful. You are everywhere at the same time throughout the entire cosmos. You are righteous. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are long-suffering. you have great forbearance and patience with sinners such as ourselves. And yet you are so holy and so righteous that sin must be punished. Even though you are good, even though you are full of grace, and even though you are full of mercy, you are also holy and you hate sin. And sin must be dealt with. That's just a little example of who God the Father is. And then what else does he say? Not only are we to know God the Father, but we are to know God the Son. Now get this. What doctrine is Jesus implying? Who wants to take a stab? Not only the Trinity, we've already done that. Another doctrine. Jesus is putting himself equal with the Father. Can you see that? He's saying, you got to know who God the Father is. And by the way, you got to know who I am, his Son. He's equating himself as equal with God. His Godhood, his deity, screams in verses 3. And yet we had liberal theologians telling us today that Jesus never once claimed divinity. He is doing a pretty good job here. Because he's putting himself on the same level with the Father. Turn now to 1 John, way in the back of your Bible. Way in the back, find 1 John. I'm going to give you three more. Way in the back of your Bible, towards the back, just before the book of the Revelation, before Jude, find 1 John, chapter 2. Jot these down. You go home and you cross-reference. A Bible that's not underlined and highlighted and marked with little scratchy notes is a Bible that ain't being put to good use. Your Bible was never intended to be a paperweight. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now he's writing the Christians. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby do we know that we know him. How do I know if I know God? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know God, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm on the road to heaven, and keepeth not his commandments, read the next three words in unison, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Look at that verse 4. First century Christianity didn't beat around the bush, did they? That's why they were eventually fed to a lion, burnt alive, women had their breasts chopped off, and they were crucified upside down. That's why. Not because we were lawbreakers. It's because we were Jesus lovers. And the world don't like someone to be a Jesus lover. What does the Bible say? Someone claims to know God. Someone goes around telling you, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, I've been homogenized, I've been pasteurized, I've been raised in the church, granddaddy was a Christian, mama was a Christian, the whole family's buried in the church backyard, I'm a Christian. But they do not obey God. I didn't call them a liar. God the Holy Spirit says such a one is a liar. They're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. I don't care what they say. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care what alphabet comes after their name. Read on. But whoso keepeth his word, and notice the word keepeth, Old English, ETH, ongoing action, it's a way of life. Verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Look at that verse 6. Someone tells you that they're a Christian and you do not see any evidence of them walking and imitating the way Jesus would live. John, not me, through the Holy Spirit says that person there is a phony. They're a phony. And I got sad news for you. In the church today, there are more phonies than sheep. In most churches. A lot of phonies. A lot of hypocrites. A lot of two-faced. A lot of spiritual Hollywood actors. They got the Christian mask on Sunday, and then when they go back to work on Monday, they got that little demon mask gets put back on. That's not Christianity. That's hypocrisy. Same book, drop down to verse 12, same chapter. Look at verses 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Notice the reference to knowledge. You know him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Notice the relationship. Are you following with me? You haven't gone to sleep, have you? This is God's time, not yours. Did you hear what it's saying? Did you see the relationship between knowledge and salvation? Knowing who God is, knowing what I am in Adam, seeing that big difference and seeing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that when he went to the cross, he died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Then flee to him. Go to him. Drop down to verse 25. Same chapter. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Beloved, eternal life is a promise. Eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is free on your end of the bargain, but it costed the Son of God his life and his blood. Eternal life is a gift. And there are pastors today who do not educate their flocks. They'll entertain them, but they won't educate them. They'll tell jokes and stories, but they won't give them scripture. Look at 1 John 5, same book, chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Now this is beautiful. This is like the capstone to everything I've been attempting to pour my heart out to you this morning. This is the capstone. This is it. This is the Mount Everest. Are you willing to climb it? Look at verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now notice ETH. Now, does a child of God sin? Yes. We just got done reading Abraham and Sarah, what they did amongst themselves with King Abimelech, right? But notice the ending, ETH. Someone who claims to be a Christian, but practices sin, is not a Christian. But a true child of God will not practice living in sin as if they were lost. You follow me. There's a world of a difference. Christians do fall into sin. Again, read 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, the beloved apostle, includes himself in the pronoun we. We sin, yes. But sin ought to be the exception, not the norm. Are you following? Read on. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God. Notice, we know. Not hope so, not a maybe so, not a might so. It's a no so. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. Notice, knowledge and understanding. That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Look at the ending of verse 20. It sounds very similar to John 17:3. Hold your place here. I'll read it to you. This tells me that the first John was written by John the Apostle, not by some other John. Look at that verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. And then you read these words in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That has the ring of the same author. You follow me? It has the ring of the same author. Read on. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Did you see this morning, have I been able to the best of my ability to show you, number one, the need for a new heart, because we came out of our mother's womb with a heart already defective, spiritually speaking. We came out of our mother's womb bankrupt towards God. Has that been made clear? And since that's true, the second thing I need is a new heart. I need a heart transplant. God don't throw a whitewash on the old heart because it's bad. It's no good. I need a transplant from heaven by Dr. Jesus. So he gives me a new heart. What does that new heart come with? The ability to know, the ability to feel properly, and the ability to do of his good pleasure. And then I need someone to tell me the truth about myself and who God is. We call that the gospel. Would you agree? And in that gospel message, there has to be sufficient knowledge of who and what I am in Adam, and who and what you are, and what you've done on the cross, and the tomb being empty. Knowledge leads to salvation. But it has to be biblical knowledge in order to produce genuine, real, biblical salvation. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. He learned that. But God took him all the way down and made him into an animal for 7 years to learn that lesson. Can I ask you young people a question? Does God have to go to that great degree to teach you who he is and what you are? We got 3 smart young people here this morning. Are you smart enough to realize not to play with God and not to treat God as a raggedy Ann doll? You toss him around, play with him, and when you're bored with him, you put him in a toy box and then you forget about him until Christmas, when everybody just better give me all the gifts and dainties I want because it's Jesus' birthday. That's hypocrisy, children. Why should you be blessed with presents on Jesus' birthday when you have no desire to love and follow him? I see that as a one-sided equation. And you adults, do you know him? Do you love him? Are you thankful that he reached down and he found you on that special day, wherever it was, sent maybe decades ago? And he touched you. And he made you whole. Then you take these and you serve him. You take these and you walk with him. And you take this and you marry him for eternity as your spiritual bosom for life. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, there is such a famine and such ignorance of your word and of true saving grace. Father, I pray that these feeble words would have touched someone's heart here this morning. And if by chance there's someone here this morning that's been awakened to their need of Christ, that they would flee to you and embrace you. Surrender to you as not only their Savior, but as the master of their life from this point forward. Father, for those who've been saved for many a year, I hope and pray that these feeble words would just kindle within their bosom a re-sparking renewal love for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That they would fall deeper in love for him.
to serve, and to do anything that he would ask them to do. Father, bless the remainder of this day. We thank you for the beautiful weather once again. We just ask, Father, that you would help us this week to face the challenges, the valleys, the dips, and the mountaintops that still await us this week. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.